morning. Would you open up to Genesis chapter 21 is where we'll be today. Just to kind of expand a little bit on what Terry had said about newcomers events coming up. So we'll be having a member meeting on February 10th. That's the rescheduled meeting that was originally scheduled for today. We'll be moving that to February 10th. And so we are, that's the time when we'll be approving new member applications. If you're interested in becoming a member of this church or in joining, one of the things that we require is that you have gone through all six sessions of our newcomers class so that you know what you're getting into and don't make any sort of blind commitments or anything like that. And it's an opportunity for you to have all your questions answered, meet the elders, learn about who we are and what you can expect here and that kind of thing. So we will be doing that this Wednesday and then Sunday, the 27th, maybe something like that, immediately after church. This Wednesday will be at 6, the 27th will be after church. If you come, the way we're going to work that is just whoever arrives, we'll do whatever sessions you have not yet completed. So we'll just kind of tailor it to whoever's there at the time. So do make plans to attend that. If you've not attended any sessions, that's okay too. We can potentially cover them in those times. So make plans to attend. You can let me know if you plan to be there, and that way we'll, this is kind of a special exception kind of deal that we're doing here. So it'll be helpful to know who's coming. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 34, the whole chapter. We're just going to read it together here, and then we will pray and get started. Beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.' The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, but God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, 'Do not let me see the boy die.' And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him.' And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me to the land, show to me into the land in which you have sojourned.' Abraham said, 'I swear it.' But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today.' Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What do these 7 ewe lambs mean which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well.' Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Father, we have this text before us, and we ask, as we always do, that you would help us to understand it, and that you, by your Spirit, would use it not just for our understanding and gain of knowledge, but for the change of our hearts and lives. Lord, we ask that you use this text to conform us to Christ, and to encourage us, and to rebuke us, and to convict us, that you use it to grow and mature us in Christ. Father, I pray for myself that you would give me the words to say, and that you would allow me to take a back seat and just be able to communicate clearly, even in spite of my foolishness, that your word would go forth with power. And we'll pray these things in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen. When I was 14 years old, my parents made an agreement with me. They said that they would purchase my car. They had an upper limit budget of about $3,000 or less. But the deal was that I had to work to earn the money for my car insurance. And I had to earn the entire year up front. I had to pay the whole thing in advance. And at that time, being a teenager, I was looking at, they got some quotes, I was looking at probably close to around $1,800. So it came to them, me paying about $2 for every dollar I was putting in, and they would buy the car, and I would buy the insurance. And so I went to work. I set on it. I mean, I at 14 years old, I went to work at Brookshire Brothers sacking groceries. I hustled. I found out real quick that minimum wage at that time was 4 1/4. I found out real quick that if I pushed people's carts out to their car and unloaded all their groceries into their car for them, a lot of times they would tip me, and I could make $8, $9, $10 an hour in tips. And so that was really where the vast majority of my money came from, and I saved every dime in the anticipation of turning 16 and being able to drive that car. I could not wait for my 16th birthday, and when it arrived, my dad pulled up in the driveway with a cream-colored 1990 Honda Accord. It was clean. It was in great condition mechanically. It was practical. It was good on gas mileage. It was low mileage. It was dependable. And since it had some minor hail damage on the hood and the roof, just a few kind of little dings, little pock marks, then he was able to get this car really for a steal. He got it for within that budget that they had set. It was solid. It was a dependable first car for a 16-year-old kid. And it was boring. It's just an old Honda Accord. But I got to be honest, I was thrilled. I'd have driven anything just to have the opportunity and the freedom to be able to go drive. But then my parents told me that this car was only one of two that I could choose from. See, my parents had kind of gone in different directions. One of them had picked a car, and the other one said, "Well, I see this other car," and they hadn't actually paid for it yet, but they had said, we may be willing to buy this car. So they said, "This one's ready to go. You can get in this car right now. You can drive away with it. Be free from right now and have this car and enjoy your 16th year, your 16th birthday." But the other one wasn't exactly ready to go. It was going to need a little bit of work. And this one we'd have to go see instead of bringing it home because there was no way to get it to the house at that time. So we loaded up the car, and my parents took me to Apollo Paint and Body Shop over on Highway 6 near Briar Forest. We got in right about closing time. I remember it was dusk, and the sun was setting, and about the only guy there was the shop owner. And they took me out to the shop, and up on a lift up above my head, there was a car. I could just see the bottom of it, and it had a big old tarp hanging over it. I couldn't see anything about it. And so the shop owner, he walks over, he pushes a button, and the lift, slides down, and the car almost gets to the ground. And he walks over, and he grabs the tarp, and he pulls it, slides it off the top of the car, and there it was. 1987 Pontiac Firebird Formula 350. I love that car. I tell you what color it was, but it was too many, and we don't have time to list them all. The body had been cobbled together from several others, so the hood was a different color than the rest of the car. The T-tops were missing, but the shop owner said he'd ordered a new set and they should be in soon. It had pop-up headlights, but one of them had popped up and never would pop back down, so it was just winking at me. Just loved me. It was instant affection. I mean, we loved each other from the first time we saw each other, and yes, I'm personifying a car because it had a personality. And so we saw each other, and I fell in love with this car. The cherry on top was that it had an oil rag for the gas cap, and so loved this car. Man, it was absolute love it for Honda who, you know? And so I didn't care that I couldn't drive this car. This is what I wanted. It looked like Kit from Knight Rider. And I was just like, I need that car. That's the coolest car I think I've ever seen. And so my dad, who had purchased a perfectly good, perfectly reliable running vehicle that was all one color, even if it was cream, we called that car the Cream Puff for years afterwards, he was absolutely perplexed that I would want to bring home a giant varicolored paperweight instead. But that's what we did. And we parked it in the driveway until I could make it roadworthy. And I just dreamed. I'd just go out in the driveway and I'd look at that car and it would just wink at me. And I just fell in love with it. And all the while, we're trying to find someone who could figure out what the engine issue was with this car. There was a problem that made it a little bit exciting to drive. It would just, like, you'd be driving and it would just sort of automatically on its own just start revving. And if you didn't stand on the brake, it would just take off with you. And you'd have to literally put it in neutral and turn the car off to make it stop doing that. Okay? So it was exciting. Good car for a kind of like Carrie from a Stephen King novel. Was it Carrie? No, Christine from the Stephen King novel. Had a mind of its own. And so it would kind of do its thing. I decided, though, I didn't really want to wait for us to figure out what the problem was. I wanted to do something with this car, anything. I just had to get my hands on it and do something. And so I decided I'd get it as pretty as I could, and I'd wash it and do all that. But, you know, even if it was multicolored, it was beautiful to me, and I wanted to make it more so. The paint was in rough shape. It was cloudy. It was swirled. It was, you know, all oxidized and messed up. But I went digging through my dad's workbench in the garage, and I found a can of rubbing compound and some towels. And so I pushed the car a little bit closer to the garage so I wouldn't have to make long trips. And I started working on that, and I put a lot of work into that. And if you don't know what rubbing compound is, it's kind of like car wax, but with grit in it. It's like, think of it like creamy sandpaper, right? And so I went to work on this car. You use it like wax. You wipe it on, you wipe it off. I went to work on this car, and I really, really put a lot of elbow grease in it. And, you know, if you have a nice car, if you have a new car with new paint, you don't want to use rubbing compound on it because it'll destroy your clear coat and everything else. But if you have an old car that has cloudy, oxidized paint and that kind of thing, then it might actually help. And so you can apply this stuff, and hopefully it'll get better. And in my case, I was able to take a dull, grimy, cloudy, multicolored Firebird, and after putting a whole day worth of work into it, I was able to turn it into a shiny, smooth, multicolored Firebird. And so we got it all clean and shiny. And in the process, I learned that the black parts that I thought were black, looked like it was mostly black, they weren't black at all. At some point, a previous owner had actually put a pretty nice custom paint job on it, and it was extremely dark metallic brown that when the sun hit it just right, would actually shine purple. So it was like it was two colors. It was really pretty. I couldn't afford to replace it, but I kind of wished that the whole car were one color so that I could keep that. But anyway, I saw the car's true colors at that point, except for in the places where it was red or the color of Bondo. And so we got this thing completely cleaned up, and then we ended up having to take it to the dealer technician to figure out the engine problem. They were able to figure it out. It had some kind of a pickup coil issue. And we got it running, got the headlight fixed, put the T-tops back on, got an actual gas cap, and even had it all painted one color. Had it all painted shiny black, had everything fixed. Terry Smith used to get on to me because I'd come into the neighborhood on two wheels. So anyway, I was trouble in that car. But I learned really quickly, though, how fast a shiny black car can turn dull again. That it can just kind of get dirty and dull. It required a ton of attention to keep that paint nice and new and shiny looking. And I was willing to give it. Perhaps never in history has a secondhand 9-year-old car been washed and waxed more frequently than that one. I did it every single weekend. Not just wash, but wax. Every weekend. Nearly every weekend until I had to sell it and get something more practical once I went to college. Something not at all unlike a 1990 Honda Accord. But I enjoyed it until then. Later, when I was in a different place in life, all this maintenance and all this upkeep and all this sort of buffing and lustering this car suggested something to me of the spiritual life, of the Christian life. And guys, I am going to torture this metaphor today, so I'm just warning you ahead of time. But, you know, I've taken this illustration to various extremes in the past, sometimes bordering on sort of overextension. But for our purposes this morning, it just seems appropriate to point out that as believers in Christ, indwelt by His Spirit, each of us has the inner potential because of His grace working in us to shine, to reflect his glory. We have the ability to do that. In fact, we're called to do that. You know the scripture. It's in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But the problem is that as we go through life in a fallen world, the Spirit's luster is dulled out by the grime of self-centeredness and worldliness and unconfessed sin and spiritual apathy. So maybe it's a silly comparison, and I kind of hope it is because that'll make it memorable. But like that car and its paint, if we're going to shine, we're going to need regular attention. We're going to need to come back to it again and again and again. And there are times in all of our lives when the Lord will take the abrasive sort of rubbing compound of trials and use it on us in order to bring out the shine. You could describe it in terms of rubbing compound. I've heard people talk about surgery. I've heard people talk about, Jesus talked about pruning plants. Whatever illustration helps you understand that sometimes what we need hurts before it helps. Sometimes what we need is difficult before it gets better. But to stretch the rubbing compound illustration a little further, as though I haven't stretched it enough, not all of that process is abrasive. It's not just the rubbing on of the compound. There's the application part of the process. That's where the hurt happens, the part where the abrasives are working to knock off the ugliness and grime. But then there's the part after that where you come back with a soft cloth, a soft towel, and you buff it off gently and you wipe the abrasive away. God rubs us with trials, and then he buffs us with his kindness, and as he does, he reveals to us more of who we actually are. We see our true colors. See, I can really stretch this metaphor, right? So he shows us who we really are, and when he does, we're driven to confess our sins, we're driven to press closer into him, and the result is a renewed, buffed out, lustrous finish that shines with the character of Christ. David put this polishing process in words. Listen to what he says. He says in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." In verse 71, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Well, we've been watching as Abraham, the father of the faithful, has been polished by God. God's allowed him to endure the rubbing compound of trials. He's broken faith, Abraham has. He's lost faith in God, forgotten about God, and lied about Sarah being his sister not once but twice. Both times being firmly rebuked by a pagan. Not only that, but he capitulated to Sarah and faithlessly took her maid Hagar to be a wife for him, to bear children for him, and to try to take God's plan into his hands, circumventing the plan and timing of God. But then after those abrasive trials, he's also received the soft buffing of God's kindness towards him. He's been chosen and set apart by God, not because of anything in him, but simply because of God's kindness. God's established an irrevocable covenant with Abraham. He saved Abraham on account of his faith, counting it to him as righteousness. Time and time again, God has reiterated his promise to Abraham, and time again, God has shown Abraham grace and kindness in protecting him, prospering him, being with him, remaining faithful, even when Abraham himself was faithless. But Abraham, in spite of all this, is not yet a completed project. No sinner will ever be as lustrous as we were made to be until God completes what he began. Not just buffing out the past and the paint, as it were, but making us entirely new cars, people. You understand the idea here. So in our text today, we get to see something unique. Over the course of three episodes in Abraham's life that come in rapid succession, we're going to get to see God wax on and wax off. Sorry, I had to put that in there. In fact, I got this close to changing the title of the sermon to Wax On, Wax Off. But we're going to see God buff, you know, wax on and then wax off in Abraham's life through three situations. We'll see the difficulty of trial. We'll see the softness of God's kindness and all of it grace, even when it didn't feel like grace. All of it resulting in greater reflection of God's glory, a more refined finish for Abraham. But all of it still yet in preparation for the greatest test Abraham has yet to face. Look at the text with me and let's watch God polish the father of the faithful. Chapter 1 opens on an incredibly high note. We're just coming on the heels of Abraham's getting worked over by the rubbing compound of Abimelech's rebuke. Abraham lied to Abimelech. He put Sarah at risk. He ultimately put the king at risk and through the king, the entire nation. Abimelech had rightfully taken the moral high ground and putting Abraham in his place and telling him, you know, this is not right. You can't do this. Yet God had already shown a sampling, a foretaste, kind of an appetizer of his kindness in having that situation end with Abimelech not killing Abraham, which is what you might have expected this time, but blessing Abraham, honestly, giving him wealth and extra gifts and things of this nature. Not only that, but even inviting him to lay a claim in the land, to move in. And yet still, Abraham's coming off the sting of that episode. And then we get to the soft buffing of God's grace. Look at verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. It's interesting because for chapters now, we've been waiting for this to happen. And Moses sums it up in two short verses. It's here. Kind of treats it almost like it's a non-issue. And yet, he doesn't really. You got to look at what's going on here. So we're coming on the heels of the trial in chapter 20. We're in preparation for the even greater trial in chapter 22. And chapter 21 opens with God buffing Abraham and Sarah by proving his faithfulness to his word. That's the emphasis in these first few verses. There are three times, if you look carefully, that you'll notice that God's faithfulness to his word is stressed in these two verses. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. So three times in two verses, the emphasis is on God did what he said he was going to do. He is true to his word. He's been promising this son to Abraham and Sarah for years and years. Most likely, or most recently, less than a year prior, he had gone to Abraham and Sarah and he had said, "You're going to have a son before the year was out." And now here he is. Here's baby Isaac. Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. I've had no less than two dear friends this week whose kids are all grown up and out of the house. And as we were talking and just sort of reflecting on the sheer energy it takes to raise young children, both of them said something akin to raising young kids is a young couple's game. Raising kids is a young couple's game. That's something that young people do. Imagine being 90 or 100 and having your first baby. The first one. And yet this is what they've been waiting their whole lives for. This is what they've been hoping for the entire time of their marriage. This is what they wanted so badly that they tried to force the issue by taking matters into their own hands with Hagar. This is what God had promised. This is what the whole camp knew Abraham believed was really coming. Now, probably they all tried to, you know, just kind of humor him and be kind because they didn't want to make him feel discouraged by pointing out that he wasn't being realistic. But to be honest, Abraham knew it wasn't realistic. That was the whole point. When God told him this was coming, he wasn't like, "Oh yeah, that makes sense." He laughed. An incredulous, amazed, but believing laugh. Chapter 17, verse 17, Abraham said, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" He couldn't believe it, but he did believe it. He couldn't believe that he did believe it. He was amazed. And when Sarah overheard this promise reiterated to Abraham in chapter 18, she laughed too. But unlike Abraham's laugh of incredulous belief, Sarah's was a laugh of bitter skepticism. "I've heard this before. I'm 90 years old. This isn't going to happen. This is nuts." It drew a challenge from God. Why did Sarah laugh? She said, "I didn't laugh." He said, "Oh, but you did." This is the way that God treated this situation. So God, he sort of commemorated their reaction by telling them, "Oh, believe me, he's coming. And when he does, you're to name him Isaac." Laughter. We're going to commemorate that. I'm going to have the last laugh. You're going to name this kid Laughter. And now here, after all these years of hoping, probably more than a few nights of despairing of hope, after a long internal contest between faith and doubt, faith, listen to me, had become obsolete. Faith had become obsolete. They didn't need to have faith in God's promise anymore because the promised son was in Sarah's arms. God had made good on his word, and with that, the burden of faith was released, relieved. Just as a footnote here, a little rabbit trail I can't help but chase, I personally think faith is a burden. And I think that it's okay to admit that. Now, certainly it's less of a burden than trying to earn your salvation or anything to that degree. But faith itself is a burden, and one day faith is going to be obsolete for us too. You know that, right? In 1 Corinthians 13:13, a popular bumper sticker verse and coffee cup verse, something that Katie Sandifer might print on a sign and stick up in somebody's house. Paul says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is what?" Have you ever asked why? Why is love the greatest of the three, faith, hope, and love? Because love is eternal. Faith and hope are going to become obsolete. They're going to be done away with. One day faith is going to become sight. One day hope is going to become present reality. But love will always be. One of my favorite songs by Andrew Peterson is a song called "No More Faith." The chorus goes like this. "I say faith is a burden. It's a weight to bear. It's brave and bittersweet. And hope is hard to hold on to. Lord, I believe, only help my unbelief. Till there's no more faith and no more hope, I'll see your face and Lord, I'll know that only love remains." Gives me goosebumps just to read it. What an exciting time that will be. That day is coming for every believer in Jesus Christ. And Abraham and Sarah, they're getting a little foretaste of it right here. Faith is no longer necessary when you're holding the promise in your arms, nursing him at your breast. Every believer must come to the place in his or her life where they believe and experience this central truth of the faith. God is true to his word. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 5:18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." God keeps his word. He will do it all. Every believer is meant to live and walk in the deepest possible trust of God's word, just as Jesus lived. And for most of us, that's a matter of faith. That's a matter of belief. But Abraham and Sarah no longer had to believe it. They knew it. They were holding it in their arms. They were looking into the eyes and changing the diapers of the fulfillment of God's word to them. And you see the depth of their trust in response to the birth. First from Abraham in verses 3 to 5. Take a look. "Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him." God had told them, "Name that baby. When he comes, you name him Laughter." And when he arrived, Abraham named him what? Laughter. Isaac. God had told Abraham, "Circumcise every male in your household," to affirm that they were members of the covenant community. Baby Isaac becomes the first person to be circumcised at birth in accordance with the circumcision covenant. He's the first one. The first, you could say, true Jew, in a sense, in terms of his circumcision and covenant inclusion. He's distinct there from Ishmael, who was circumcised at 13. Isaac is the true heir of the covenant promises. And Abraham responds to his birth in joyous and complete obedience to God's word. And then there's Sarah's reaction in verses 6 and 7. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." A year later, she laughed in bitter skepticism when God had said this day was coming. But now, she laughs in joy. She's joined Abraham in incredulous belief. She sings a song of joy-filled knowledge. In the Hebrew, these words, they're arranged in verse, like lyrics. She's singing these words. It's a form of a song. Sarah's so full of joy at having been proven wrong that she sings a song of laughter. Not bitter laughter anymore, not skeptical laughter. She can't believe it. But she doesn't have to, because she's holding it. She knows it. She's holding it, and she knows that everyone else will be just as amazed as she is when they hear her story and what God has done for her. So she and Abraham, they've both come beyond faith to concrete knowledge and the truth that God keeps his word, that he fulfills his promises. He can be trusted utterly and completely, even when it's not realistic. And as God's kindness to them gently buffs their hearts, they come to reflect just a little more of the future shine of the ultimate Son of Promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because like him, they've come to know that every syllable of God's word can and must be trusted. Before we move on, someone's trying to cook me. Is there a deacon or an elder who can drop? Can you drop that for me, Terry? Okay. It's going to get cooler, folks. All right. Maybe it's these windows. Are y'all hot? I don't know. Yeah? Okay. All right. So it would be nice if God always chose to polish his children through the gentle and joy-filled moments like these. But the reality is that life doesn't work that way. That we don't always get gently polished. Softness doesn't knock the rough edges off. We require occasionally the abrasive methods of trials and difficulties and consequences of our sin and the sin of others. These things are sort of required in our lives to refine us and to make us better. Sort of like that car I was talking about, or maybe like a rock tumbler that has to have abrasives in it and knock off the stuff that roughs us up and gets in the way. So these things, they're difficult, and yet we're called to rejoice in them, to recognize the good that difficult times produce in us. You don't get to know who you really are until testing comes. You don't get to know how strong your faith really is until it's tested. James, the brother of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he put it like this in James 1:2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, it's easy for you to say, James. Have faith in your trial. Well, actually, it wasn't. James experienced some trials like you and I might not ever have to experience. But it is hard, isn't it, to rejoice in trial? And yet, we can be given hope and we can maybe achieve just that. Abraham's just experienced the soft buffing of God's kindness, but the rubbing compound of trials is right on the horizon. Take a look at verse 8. The child grew, that child being Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. So that means that about 3 years have passed in the white space between verse 7 and verse 8. Because traditionally speaking, a child would be weaned in this culture at 3 years, or give or take 3 years. So that puts Ishmael at, what do you think? 16 years. Ishmael's 16 years old. Okay, he was 13 when he was circumcised. This is at least 3 years have elapsed, so he's somewhere around 16 years old when this event takes place. Look at verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Interesting note, you can just file this in your mind. Isaac is mentioned several times by name throughout this text, but the name Ishmael never comes up. You won't find Ishmael mentioned here. So Ishmael is mocking. So Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Now, in the interest of seeing how this chapter is drawn together thematically, you could circle the word mocking and write laughing in your margin, if you wanted to, or in your notes, because that's actually the word that's being used there. This word laughing is sort of the theme of this chapter. Okay, so you're going to see laughing come up over and over and over. Abraham's going to laugh. Sarah's going to laugh. Isaac's name is laughter. And Ishmael is laughing at Isaac. But it's an intensive form of the word. Okay, and so the context demands in an intensive use of this word that it be something malicious. Okay, and so if you have like the ESV, it's going to say laughing. Okay, but the sense behind it is that it's malicious laughing. It's mocking. He's ridiculing Isaac, okay? And so this isn't just playful laughter. This is mean. We're not told what's actually happening here, but there's nothing to suggest that it was anything physical. I've heard people say, oh, he was trying to hurt him or what. There's nothing to suggest that. He was mocking him. He was laughing at him. And you can imagine how Ishmael might have been pretty jealous. For 13 years, he was the only child. And now this baby is born. Now this toddler. And suddenly Ishmael's kind of become the stepson. He's kind of, you know, been sidelined. He's off. And so this baby, this Isaac, he's not just any baby. The law said that a baby born to a wife of a man took precedence of inheritance purposes over a child born to a slave or a concubine. So the moment that Isaac was born, Ishmael knew his birthright was gone. I don't get the firstborn rights anymore. That's done and away from. So Abraham agreed with Sarah to take Hagar, and now you got all this You got this mess coming, this stuff happening. And you pile on top of that the fact that there's really no love lost between Sarah and Hagar. They've been in a contest for Abraham's affection since the moment Abraham agreed with Sarah to take Hagar as his wife. And you can see how this kind of stew, this mash, begins to come together and foment and boil over. And for whatever reason, whether for jealousy or sibling rivalry or something else, Ishmael is seen mocking Isaac, the teenager, over the toddler. And Sarah's not having it. She's not going to put up with it. This is the excuse, probably, most likely, she's been looking for. This is what she's been hoping for. Verse 10. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." Not that he would just be a secondary heir. He's not going to be an heir. He gets nothing. Drive them out. Get rid of him. Now the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." I just find it interesting that, I mean, it seems awkward. The son of the maid, the lad, they just won't use his name. And I just find it interesting. It's just a side note there. But I've read and I've heard commentators who try to justify Sarah's behavior here. Try to say, "Oh, well, you know, it's understandable." I don't think it is. I don't think there's any justification for this. I don't think there's any warrant for suggesting she was behaving in any way righteously here. We've already seen from previous examples that there was no affection from her for Hagar. There was very little affection for her, if any, for Ishmael. Even though they'd been part of this family now for nearly two decades by this time, she simply doesn't care what happens to them. Let him go. Who cares? Get him out of here. So she wants him out. In general, Sarah was an honorable woman. The New Testament says, you know, the holy women of old, and it refers to Sarah as one of them. She was, in general, an honorable woman, but she was acting utterly without honor here. This was not okay. She was spiteful and angry and jealous, and she wanted no possibility that Ishmael would receive any of the inheritance that she believed rightly belonged to Isaac. As far as she was concerned, Ishmael was the stepchild. He was the one that, you know, he was an interloper. He was just getting in the way. She wanted him cast out, sent away. Where? It doesn't matter. Just not here. Get him away from me. And for obvious reasons, this was distressing for Abraham. This was his son. Had been his only son for 13 years prior to Isaac. His firstborn son. Abraham loved him. And it undoubtedly pained Abraham that Sarah would treat him as she did, when you could make the argument that Ishmael was Sarah's idea to begin with. Right? So you know it bothered him. You know it got under his skin. Abraham's heart would break for his son, as any father's heart would. And now he's faced with the awful choice of either sending Ishmael and Hagar away or living with the unrelenting fury of an angry wife. Knowing that they're going to be, Sarah and Hagar are going to be in constant, you know, that knowing that Ishmael is going to be, you know, probably, I mean, kids don't walk away from that kind of thing unscathed. He's going to have a hard life. Now, to be fair, Abraham's no victim in this. It was his sin, at least in large part, that made this gut-wrenching situation possible in the first place. If he hadn't done what he'd done, he wouldn't be where he is. In our house, this is the kind of thing we teach our kids about when we tell them about natural consequences. Sometimes you're going to do stuff, and we're not even going to punish you because we know how it's going to work out. So we're just going to let you get beat up by yourself. Because this is what's happening here. These are natural consequences. But this would be an incredibly stressful, incredibly awful place to be if you're Abraham. And for some reason, when we read this, we do this weird thing where we dissociate ourselves so completely from Abraham's humanity, what's actually happening here, that we read it like God's intervention here somehow made it all better. We read it like it wasn't a big deal. After God spoke, it's like, "Oh, okay, cool." Now, I don't think it was. Every commentary I read on this text this week pointed out how God spoke to alleviate Abraham's concerns, and they talked like it was no big deal after God stepped in. But can we talk about that for a minute? Are you going to find no argument for me at all concerning God's lack of mercy in this situation? God was merciful. God was graceful. He was incredibly graceful. He didn't have to give Ishmael any promises at all. Ishmael was not part of the plan that God had laid out for Abraham. This is what was going to happen. Now, he wasn't outside of God's decree. He wasn't outside of God's knowledge. But God had laid out a plan, and Ishmael was not part of it. He didn't owe Ishmael anything. He didn't owe Abraham anything. He was not the child of promise. Ishmael was the product of human ingenuity, of self-reliance and faithlessness. He was a token, as harsh as it is to say this, a token of sin. He was the result of sin. And yet, even though Ishmael existed because of Abraham's unbelief and disobedience, God still blessed him on account of Abraham and promised to make him a great nation. And there are peripheral benefits to that that can't be missed. For instance, maybe most importantly, in order for Ishmael to become a great nation, he's going to have to live. He's going to have to be okay. He's going to have to grow up and marry and have children of his own. So this wasn't just God's promise of a nation of descendants. As far as Abraham was concerned in the near term, this is a promise that God would protect and provide for Ishmael. It was a promise that Ishmael's going to be okay. If you send him away, I'll make sure he's taken care of. And there's huge grace in that. But I can't help but think that if God had consulted with Abraham on this matter, this isn't the solution Abraham would have asked for. This isn't the one he would have requested. Think about this. On the one hand, there is comfort here. There's grace and kindness. But on the other hand, these words from God had to be gut-wrenching for Abraham. This is not what you might expect God to say in this circumstance. Listen to Sarah. Cast him away. My son, cast him out just like that. God, can't you change Sarah's mind? Is that not in your power? But this is what God asked him to do. Send him away. And so, yes, God is going to take care of him. Yes, he'll be okay. But don't think that made this easy for Abraham. Don't think there isn't a giant gaping wound in Abraham's heart over this. Why in the world would God do this? What good could come from this? What luster and shine of godliness would result? See, we think about Abraham in our minds, and we always go to his willingness to offer up Isaac on the altar. What amazing faith, we say. What incredible obedience, we say. He was willing to give up his son. And we forget that by the time Abraham submitted to God's call to sacrifice Isaac, he'd already given up one son. This is what God's doing. He's creating the anvil against which the hammer blow of Isaac is going to strike when God asks him to give up Isaac too. He's given up enough, in his mind, an amazing amount. So God's preparing Abraham for the ultimate test. He was giving Abraham the opportunity to prove out the depth of his trust once again. Abraham, you don't have to believe. You can see that my word can be trusted. Do you really trust it? Here's your test. And Abraham passes the test. He obeys. As painful as that must have been. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. In my opinion, this is one of the most heartbreaking scenes in all of Scripture. You imagine Abraham getting up early in the morning, probably moving pretty slowly, heart heavy, alone. You know Sarah slept in. She's not interested in seeing them off. So he gets up alone. He has to explain what's happening to Hagar. He has to tell his son of 16 years goodbye, knowing how much it hurt Abraham to do this, knowing how much it must have hurt Abraham to know how much it must have hurt Ishmael. Imagine the look on Ishmael's face. Abraham, knowing that Ishmael's pain would likely harden into hatred and bitterness. It's not just, I have to send him away. It's, I know he's going to be okay, but he's probably going to hate me for the rest of his life. And not just me, but everybody associated with me. He's going to feel abandoned, unwanted. Also knowing that he had no choice. That as hard as it was, God had commanded it by his word. And if there was one thing Abraham knew by this time, it was that he was to hang on every syllable of God's word. Hard as it was, painful as it was, Abraham knew God could be trusted. What he didn't know was that God was using this to prepare him for an even greater test. Just as Isaac would ultimately point powerfully forward to Jesus Christ, the ultimate son of promise, so Ishmael was pointing powerfully forward to Isaac. Look at verse 16. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bowshot away, she being Hagar. For she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Water runs out. He's dehydrated, so weak he can't even get up and move on. And she leaves him under a bush and walks away because she can't stand to see him die. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So as would later be the case with Isaac, God had commanded Abraham to relinquish his claim on his son. Give him up. Offer him up. As would later be the case with Isaac, Ishmael was destined, for all outside appearances, for death. He's headed into a situation he can't survive. As would later be the case with Isaac, Ishmael was ultimately saved by a sudden voice from heaven. And as would later be the case with Isaac, the voice caused the eyes to be opened so that salvation was found. With Isaac, it was the ram. But with Ishmael, it was the well. And through all of this, as Griffith Thomas writes of this passage, quote, "God was taking up the tangled threads of his servant's life, weaving them into his own divine pattern and overruling everything for good." Through this, God was paving the way for Abraham's complete dependence that would produce the kind of faith that trusts God even to raise his son from the dead, if need be, to keep his promise. And he was making room for both Isaac and Ishmael to both live out prodigious futures in which God would make each one of them a great nation, too great to be in the same place at the same time. In the same way that Abraham and Lot had to split up, so did Isaac and Ishmael. They had to go in different directions. So it was harsh. It was difficult. It was abrasive. It was rubbing compound. But it was grace, because it opened the door for goodness to enter and brought out an even greater shine of godliness and trust in Abraham. And then from there, the chapter ends with a third episode, but this time it's a second exchange with King Abimelech. And once again, grace comes to buff and polish. Take a look at verse 22. "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, 'I swear it.'" It's an interesting way to introduce this encounter, because it reveals two things that Abimelech had come to know about Abraham, two things that he had come to understand about him. First, that God was with him in all that he did. Abraham had risen from disgrace to a place where he had at least some positive witness with Abimelech. And yet, take careful note of where Abimelech's placing the virtue here. He says nothing of Abraham's character or reputation, nothing of Abraham's goodness, his worthiness or reputation. The focus here is entirely on God. It's not for Abraham's sake that Abimelech approaches him in respect. It's in recognition of God's grace. God is with you in all that you do. This is the standard that's going to be repeated down throughout Abraham's descendants. God is with you in all that you do. The same thing is going to be said of Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verse 28. It's going to be said of Jacob in chapter 30, verse 27. It's going to be said of Joseph in chapter 39, verse 3. So the first thing Abimelech knew of Abraham was that for some reason that Abimelech probably couldn't quite wrap his head around, for some reason he probably couldn't quite comprehend it, it had to be grace as far as he was concerned. God was with Abraham in all that he did. Now, why was God's presence with Abraham such a powerful testimony of his grace in Abimelech's eyes? Because of the second thing Abimelech knew of Abraham. He knew Abraham was a liar. This man's dishonest. He's a liar. Or at least he was concerned about that. Wouldn't you be? After his initial encounter with Abraham, he says to Abraham, "Look, I've treated you with kindness and respect and generosity, and you're settling in nicely. God is with you. You're growing in strength and influence. So swear to me by God, by God, this God that's so important to you, this God who's always there for you, this God who's proven himself true, even when you proved yourself false, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants again." He could have said again. He didn't. He was kind. "Swear to me that you will not deal falsely, and do it by God." Abimelech's thinking on this is, he may not be worried about offending me, but if he swears by God and breaks it, Maybe that'll hold him, because God's not gonna let him. Treat me as you've been treated by me, Abimelech says. It's like a reversal of the golden rule, isn't it? And Abraham agrees. He agrees to a pact of non-aggression, of mutual respect and peace. And then he immediately and boldly puts that agreement to the test. Verse 25. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who's done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Well, Abraham's probably not going to complain to Abimelech about the well of water, because he probably assumes that Abimelech's going to be like, well, it serves you right. But now he has an opportunity. 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And he said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba. Beersheba being the well of the oath, or the well of the 7. Called that place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. So both Abraham and Abimelech relate to one another in mutual respect. Both agree to peace. Oaths are exchanged. The result? Abraham is protected. Stability for his family is more firmly established. Peace is maintained and guaranteed by treaty. And all of this after an initial meeting that by reasonable expectations should have ended in Abraham's death, or at least his banishment. And that's whether or not Sarah is ultimately defiled and entrapped in adultery first, before that happens. How gracious is God to work these things together for Abraham's good in spite of Abraham's very best efforts to mess them up? How gracious is God? How kind is God to establish peace and stability and posterity for this frail, weak, and fickle man? And what's Abraham's response? Verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Abraham's planting of this tree was a symbol of fruitfulness and prosperity. He's memorializing God as the source of these things in his life. He's symbolically setting down roots where God had given him stability and peace. And once again, having been buffed and polished and shining brightly as ever, Abraham calls upon his God using a name that we only see here in all of Scripture. El Olam, the everlasting God. It's a name that commemorates the timeless, eternal trustworthiness of God. Abraham's God is the everlasting one whose will cannot be thwarted. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. There had been joy-filled grace in the birth of Isaac. There had been painful grace in the departure of Ishmael. And there was establishing grace in the Treaty of Beersheba. Grace upon grace, and all of it working together for the good of Father Abraham, called according to God's purposes. Well, what do we walk away with from this passage? What do we do with a text like this? There are at least two applications. I always say at least because there's tons of ways that you might be able to apply a text. But there are at least two that I see. One is really obvious and glaring, and one's a little bit more subtle. You probably wouldn't have come up with it if the Spirit didn't point it out. I probably wouldn't have come up with it if the Spirit didn't point it out. So let's look at the obvious one first. This is a passage that reassures us that God is at work in grace through all of the ups and downs of life. That God is working in the good stuff, he's working in the bad stuff. He's forming Christ in us through all the ups and through all the downs, and therefore we can rejoice in our trials, as James said. Frederick Buckner on this text writes, "We believe in God, such as it is, we have faith. We work and goof off. We love and dream. We have wonderful times and awful times. We're cruelly hurt and hurt others cruelly. We get mad and bored and scared stiff and ache with desire. We do all such human things as these. And if our faith is not mainly just window dressing or a rabbit's foot or fire insurance, then it's because it grows out of precisely this kind of rich human compost." Faith and godliness don't grow in some kind of protected greenhouse. Sanctification doesn't happen in a bubble. Growth happens in the unpredictable circumstances of life. Now, I say unpredictable, and when I say that, I mean, of course, that they're unpredictable for us. Not so for God. God is orchestrating. He's standing over these circumstances like a kind of kind conductor. He's creating a symphony of these things in our lives, of these formative experiences through which he works in us by his Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. And for those of us who love God, like Abraham loved God, for those of us who, like Abraham, are called according to his purposes, he's working all these things together for our good, he says. And we can trust that. Because we can trust every syllable of his word. We might not be able to understand it. We might not be able to see it. We might be in circumstances where it is unimaginable that God could bring any good from it. But he is. I assure you, he is. For those who love God and who are called according to his purposes, even when it's so painful we're not sure we can survive it, God is at work. He's at work in grace. He's at work in kindness, and he's at work in love. Now, this is the obvious application here, but there's another one that I'd be a crummy preacher to ignore, because while the Bible doesn't explicitly make the obvious application for us, it does explicitly make an application of this text. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 and following. Why don't you turn there with me? Let's read it together. Galatians chapter 4, and we will close with this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul, writing by inspiration of the Spirit, says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law." That means you who would rather work your way into God's good graces than receive it by faith in the gospel. "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, this is a complicated and somewhat confusing passage that would require a whole other sermon to explain, which is what makes it a good thing that we have one. You could actually go to the Katy Bible website, and you can find a sermon in the Galatians section called "Can You Hear Me Now?" on this very text. And if you're interested, you can go give it a listen. For our purposes today, I'm just going to give you the Cliff Notes, because we don't have time to go back through the whole thing. Paul, what he's doing here is allegorizing the passage we studied today, and he's going to say that it teaches us something about the true gospel of salvation. And what it teaches us is something that we need to constantly be reminding ourselves and one another of, constantly disciplining ourselves to believe, namely, that no fleshly act will do a lick of good in pleasing God apart from faith. That no fleshly act will earn us one step closer to salvation, one step closer to God's good graces. Paul says, if you're a person who falls into the trap of trying to curry God's saving favor through performance, that's Ishmael stuff. That's not Isaac stuff. That's Ishmael stuff. That's got to be cast out. That's got to be set aside. It's got to be sent away. You will never be good enough. And even if you could be good enough, You still couldn't. You just can't accomplish enough. Best case scenario, you'll just go to hell exhausted. I mean, this is pretty much how it's going to work out. We're not children of the flesh, Paul says, like Ishmael. Any system of salvation that requires you to work and work and work is a system that ultimately will send you to hell tired. That's how it works. We're not children of the flesh like Ishmael, the product of Sarah and Abraham trying to accomplish the good purposes of God through their own efforts and ingenuity. We're children of the promise. We're children of faith. The message of this passage, says Paul, is that we must reject the pursuit of fleshly accomplishment in favor of receiving the promise of God by faith. In other words, bottom line, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says that the bottom line of the message of this text comes down to this. Quit trying so hard and start trusting a little harder. Quit depending on you and start relying on Christ. Quit trying to give yourself glory only He deserves. This is what Paul is saying. That stuff, that's for children of the flesh. We're not children of the flesh. And if you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, believing that there is therefore now no condemnation for you because of His all-sufficient death and resurrection, then you're not a child of the flesh. You're a child of the promise. You're not a slave to all that stuff. You're free. So, brothers and sisters, Paul's application of this text would be, live in that freedom. Now, we'd never come up with that application had Paul, by the Spirit, not told us that's how we could apply that text. I wouldn't have. Maybe you would have come up with that same allegory. But Paul's saying, listen, this is a picture of the gospel. The works of the flesh have to be put off in favor of receiving the promise by faith. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Pray with me, and then we will close our services together. Father, we love You. We thank You. We are grateful for Your word. We're thankful that You show us Your grace and Your mercy. We're thankful that You extend it to us so exorbitantly. God, we just pray that You would help us to trust wholly and completely in You. As the song says, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us hope and help us have faith and believe until there's no more faith and no more hope, when we'll see Your face and then we'll know that only love remains. We love You. We praise You. It's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.